Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. I'm the producer, Caleb Keith, and I'm joined by our hosts, Drs. Rod Rosenblatt, Scott Keith, and Adam Francisco. Follow these great minds as they answer pressing questions about theology, history, and apologetics. This show is brought to you by 1517 The Legacy Project, serving to proclaim the gospel to all people, especially those broken by the church.
Hello and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. We are once again sitting around my old dining room table in my garage. We're smoking. I'm doing some drinking. I think Adam might be too.
Coffee.
Coffee, of course. Coffee and protein.
Had that before I came down.
Today we're discussing predestination. Last week on the show, you listened hopefully to our episode on the will. The bondage of the will, the good news that our will is bound, as Dr. Rosenblatt said in his lecture. And this week we're following that up with the doctrine of predestination. What is it? Is there a benefit to teaching this in the church? You know, why do we hold these views? That's coming up today. Again, I'm joined by Dr. Adam Francisco, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, and as always with me have my son, producer Caleb Keith. He last year in a project that he was working on while he was taking a Latin class, did a little translation from Philip Melanchthon's 1535 Loci Communis on the doctrine of predestination. It's not too long, and we were shooting around at the break of whether he should read it or not, and I think we gave it a thumbs up that he's going to go ahead and read Melanchthon's insights on the doctrine of predestination to get us going today.
Yeah, so what I'm going to read is just the first paragraph. It's his introduction to the section concerning predestination. And it goes like this. When it comes to matters of election, the hidden judgment of God is not revealed by reason or logic, but by the gospel. Therefore, there is no other cause for predestination that should be sought than justification. If anyone of the common people proclaim otherwise, then set up a system of questions. It is clear that if justification is only the result of the gospel, then predestination is a result of justification. This is the only clear and simple understanding. In the same way that we search for justification, with predestination we must start in the Word, that is, the Gospel. I must emphasize that the temptation concerning election in Scripture is the very same, that is, to argue solely from reason, coming to conclusions without the Word of God. This is typical. Man imagines the cause of election to be our worth or works. This way of thinking asserts that predestination is determined by reason and law. Every young scholastic teacher which emphasizes this teaches the law, which, because it ignores the gospel, never delivers what it promises. But we, that is the reformers, always remember to consider the gospel.
Very good. That's a great lead-in, reminding us that when we discuss this doctrine, that it pertains to justification and to justification alone, and is a matter of the gospel.
Yep.
And a matter of the gospel alone. But it still sort of begs the question. I think we should begin maybe by asking the question, what is the doctrine of predestination? Do you want to lead us out on that, Dr. Rosenblatt?
Well, very simply, it has to do with choosing. And the basic verses have to do with God being the chooser and we being the recipients of it. Luther talked of the crux theologorum, the hardest question in all of theology. If everyone who is saved beginning to end by the grace of God in Christ, then why isn't everybody saved? And he called it the hardest question in all of theology. And he said to his students, if you start with this, it's like building a house beginning at the roof. You will surely fall and break your necks. Now, Luther was an Augustinian. He wasn't a generic monk. He was an Augustinian monk. A faithful Augustinian monk. Did he know the contours of this? Boy, did he ever. But he still said, here is where you must stick to Scripture, not go beyond it. And where we come out is, we are pure monergists. That is, if anybody's saved, God did the saving from the start to the middle to the end. One-sidedly. That sometimes relaxes our Reformed brethren. That we're monergists. The other part that Luther will say is that for everyone who comes into heaven, they'll be there because their name was written from all eternity into the book of life. God gave them faith in Christ. They didn't produce it or muster it. It was a gift from heaven itself. But we don't answer the question of the what the Reform called the doctrine of reprobation. We don't answer it. And so I sort of say, if I'm doing a presentation on our view, if the whole room isn't laughing at me when I'm done, I've probably made some mistakes. That is, it's understandable that somebody would say, that's the dumbest position I've ever heard in my life. But we leave that reprobation thing unanswered. We just stop. But we make sure that anybody who is in Christ because God gave them faith in Christ. That we're concerned with. But we will say over and over again, this has to do with Christians. It is really a form of healing the troubled conscience. Our dogmatics say you should be confident of your predestination. Why? Because all of the gospel is outside of us. It's all not in us, it comes from the outside, and it's predications about what comes from the outside of us. It doesn't have to do with something in me that drew God's favor, because I've got nothing like that. Does that help at all?
It does. It does. When I, I have the benefit of doing some of this in the most basic theology class that we teach at Concordia.
Sorry.
And so sometimes when and if we get on this topic, I think first and foremost, it's important to point out that the listener can maybe understand and see why we did this show right on the heels of the show on the will, mm-hmm. that the two are tied in a certain way, that, you know, whose will is it that chooses for me to be saved? Is it mine or God's? Mm-hmm. Ties into when did God choose for me to be saved? And how did that sort of mechanically work itself out? And just like when we were discussing the will last week, when I do this at the most basic level, I'll often say that there are a couple of possibilities here again, that either are the decision to be saved or not to be saved, to save us or to not save us, is totally up to us, and as is the decision of whether or not we'll be damned, totally up to us. That's sort of option number one. That again, it's all on us. The negative and the positive, all on us. Option number two is probably, I'd say, what we would probably in this show call the classical Calvinist position, that both decisions are on God. That if you're saved, it's because God has decided that you should be saved, mm-hmm. And that if you're not saved, it's because God has decided that you should not be saved as well. That both are on God. And that there's this sort of third odd position roaming around out there, and it's the classical Lutheran position that says that if you are saved, it's because God decided to save you on account of Christ. Okay, and we, when we do our thing well, will always add in that propter Christum to it, that on account of, because of, for the sake of Christ in there. And when we're not, you can always tell when we're not on our game, we won't add that, right? Right. That God decided to save us on account of Christ, and that if we are not saved, it's because we've rejected the gospel.
Right. That's what I would say would be laughed at by the whole room.
Absolutely. Because it just doesn't make sense.
Yep.
And it's what drives the sort of the classical Calvinist crazy about us, is that we don't tie up that bow on our shoelace as neatly as possible. You know, both bunny ears aren't equal. It's dramatically lopsided. And what drives the sort of classic Arminian crazy is that we think that God chose it all,
right?
Even just to save us. Because they, in a weird way, will agree with the Calvinist and say, well, if God chose to save you, then necessarily he also chose those who aren't saved.
Yes.
Right?
And everybody's thinking that. Everybody in the room is thinking that when we predicate what we predicate.
Because it's logical.
Yeah.
Right? It's a logical question.
Sure.
Logical corollary to the...
You can predict what's going to be asked. Mm-hmm. What about those who aren't? And of course it's going to be asked.
Does the Calvinist have... You've spent much of your career conversing with Calvinists. Do they have verses Well, yes. What verses do they use to support?
Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Yeah. I went to our...
I mean, that's clearly didactic.
I went to our fellow on the faculty who just did a commentary on Romans. Mm. And I said, Mike, can I ask you something? You tell me if it's crazy or not. He said, sure. I said, it seems to me that Paul says he's returning to a question after a long time, one that he said he would get back to, and he does. It also seems to me that Romans 9 through 11 is talking about, I will choose the Messiah and the lineage of the Messiah without consulting you. I'm going to have some pretty strange creatures in that lineage, ones you would never have chosen.
Prostitutes?
Don't worry, I'm not consulting you about it. And I said, is that crazy, Mike? He said, not at all.
I mean, the whole narrative seems to me, and I mean, in this, in an odd way, I can get where they're going, and I understand why they do what they do. I don't think it's an irrational position to hold. But what is interesting to me is it seems like the whole text, you know, from, you know, I guess chapter 1, but especially chapter 4 forward, is setting up the in an interesting way the ridiculousness of the gospel and how God works to save us.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And you even get right off the bat in Romans 4, where it's talking about your salvation is credited to you as righteousness, even though you didn't earn it.
Right.
Absolute ridiculous proposition.
Right.
Fast forward to Romans 7, you get Paul talking about the simul, the at the same time Satan sinner, that even those things that as a Christian that he should not do, that's what he desires to do, and those things that he should do, that's not what he desires, and that he still, you know, needs saving from this body of death, and how does that come? Even as a Christian, it comes through Jesus Christ our Lord, which you get that great lecture that you're famous for, the gospel for those broken by the church, that even Christians need to hear that too. And Paul says that again and again. It just seems kind of weird. Like, why do you need to hear that? You're already saved.
Yeah.
And you jump forward and you get into Romans 9, and God is telling the story of how he brought about your salvation. And he says it's a ridiculous story. Like, the story of how I worked is an absolutely, you're going to think, it's almost like he's a grandfather sitting back saying, you're going to think this is funny. How you came about is just ridiculous. I mean, the odd things that I brought into play to work for your righteousness are crazy. I mean, literally, I chose Jacob when, by all measure, I should have chosen Esau.
Yes.
But look and see how, because I chose Jacob, you got the Messiah. And it's just, you know, from beginning to end, what you get is this very colorful, very outlandish story of your salvation.
Yeah.
And he tells it to us. And then we sort of take it and we tend to want to, and this is, again, going back to the fact that we should have done a show on prolegomena, we take this, we want to over-rationalize it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we want
It's hard to stop.
We want to allow our reason to make it more than just this wondrous story that God is telling us that occasionally seems like it doesn't make sense to us.
Mm-hmm.
Like, why didn't he choose Esau?
Right.
I mean,
right.
But the problem is he doesn't tell us that, right? He just only tells us the story. He doesn't tell us sort of the mechanics of it all in the background.
Yep.
And that's where, as Lutherans, where we sort of end up quite a bit, you know, allowing the text to speak for itself, allowing those clearer portions of Scripture to help us with the less clear portions of Scripture, we end up with these things that seem like they're in seeming conflict or even tension. And when we're on our game, we allow that tension to stand.
Yep.
And there's nowhere that plays itself out more, I think, than in our doctrine of predestination, because what we're literally saying is kind of crazy, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's why you say everyone should be laughing. We're literally saying if you're saved, it's because God chose for you to be saved before the foundation of the world.
Yep.
Ephesians 2.
Yep.
Right? And that if you're not, it's because at some point in time you rejected his grace and his love for you given on account of Christ.
Yep. Yeah, and probably did it over and over and over and over and over.
Until death.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, just a crazy story. So where is the, I mean, I, this is, And listeners, kind of bear with us because this is a difficult doctrine. It's sometimes important that we go over things again and again with difficult doctrines, just to from different perspectives to drive the point home. So where is the comfort here?
Well, if you do know that you're of the elect, there's a comfort in that.
So how do we know? So
there it is. And people would answer, only by the means of grace. Only by what he's given us. I've baptized you into Christ, and I'll keep you in Christ. The Lord's Supper every Sunday, it's to help you to keep believing that Christ was who he said he was and did what he said he was going to do. It's a no-credit system for us.
So we, again, point to those things that God has provided, those common everyday things and people who have been his salvation on the lips of another to us. And this will be our next episode, actually. Those things we call the means of grace.
Right.
Right? That God works through things to bring the message of the gospel to us.
What the Calvinist expects to find in us is another version of Arminianism. Mm-hmm. And they just don't find it. We're not.
Now, how many of our parishioners think we're Arminians, though? That's hard. I mean, I was just on, I'm not going to name names, but I just stepped in and there was a phone call going in on there and I said, hey, I'm going to grab another beer because we're talking about predestination. It's a difficult concept. And somebody said, the person on the other end of the line who's a Lutheran said, so you're talking about Calvinists. Mm-hmm. And I thought, no, we'll be talking about the Lutheran doctrine of predestination. Mm-hmm. But we just don't even teach this that much. I mean, it's not, anytime you say that, I remember once I did it as a Bible study at our church in Carson City, Bethlehem Lutheran Church, and people were like, well, how are you going to do that? We don't have a doctrine of predestination.
Yeah, it's like, wow. Same with conversion. We don't have a doctrine of conversion. And you go, wow.
Yeah, wow.
Who was here as pastor for 20 years before I got here, or 30 years? We've got a lot of catechesis to do.
Right.
These are things that are talked about in the wider Christian community.
And quite liberally.
Yeah, and part of our problem is that we have our whole lives in our local parish, our whole lives, so that we aren't talking to others about Christ, mm-hmm. and we're not talking with other Christians in a broader Christian sort of scope. And so you get this sort of, that's the first time I've ever heard that.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And you go, ouch.
Right.
Mm. Ouch.
Yeah. Yeah. Jump in, Adam.
You've been referring to Arminianism quite a bit, and that Lutherans aren't Arminians, though the Calvinists are expecting to find an Arminian in a Lutheran.
Right.
Could you describe Arminianism?
Sure.
You always taught me that it's God's election or your predestination is... It's as if God looks back to see what decision you're going to make, and then he looks forward through binoculars, right?
Yes, binoculars. Yeah. It's called in Latin intuitu fidei, and it's not our position in the Missouri Synod.
And it's actually spoken against in the Formula of Concord.
Right.
Yeah.
It's not that God has magic binoculars or his infinite knowledge, so that he looks into the future to see whether Adam is going to accept Christ. That's not what Missouri affirms. He doesn't have to do that. We have had Lutherans, I came out of a synod, that did answer yes to the intuitu fidei. It's an Arminian answer. Hmm. The biggest fight we ever had within Lutheranism in North America was the predestinarian controversy. Largest fight we ever had. Missouri was right on that one. They stayed with monergism, and they said to the Scandinavians, where I come from, you crazy Scandinavians, that's Arminian. They answered back, so what's the true doctrine? Missouri laid it out. The Scandinavians said, you crazy Germans, that's Calvinism. And the fight was on. Now, Pieper wrote a small booklet on this, The Predestinarian Controversy, long out of print, but worth knowing that it exists. Short. The other thing, since I was so often in Reformed circles, I posted up to the NRP site three sources from Walther, all on the subject. Very simple. One is a sermon on Romans and Ephesians, the classical texts. One was a catechetical approach, QA. And the other was a theological paper on predestination. Those I put up, and I scanned them, corrected the spelling from OCR, and put them up there for people to go look at, so that I could, in White Horse In Circles, rather than doing it for the 127th time, say, take a look at what I put up there for free, see what you think. Most Reformed don't think that we could possibly be anything but Arminians, and we're not. We just don't answer the question that they want answered.
Yeah, Formula of Concord.
11.
11, right, says this. The eternal election of God, however, not only foresees and foreknows the salvation of the elect, but is also from the gracious will and pleasure of God, here we go, in Christ Jesus, a cause which procures, works, helps, and promotes our salvation and what pertains thereto. And unto this divine predestination, our salvation is so founded that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Matthew 16, as is written also in John 10. Neither shall any man pluck my sheep out of my hand. And again in Acts 13. And as many as you were ordained to eternal life believed. So that we are saying there that God's election is not just his foreknowledge. It's not just intuitu fide. It's not intuitu fide or in view of foreseen faith. It is a choice that he makes.
Yes.
Before the foundation of the world.
Yes.
To save us on account of Christ.
Mm-hmm. And it's only predicated on those who will be in heaven.
Right.
The other, no.
All right.
Or we don't talk about. Or don't solve.
Yeah, because we don't know. Right. All right, let's take a break there. Time for our first commercial, and we'll take a quick break.
Welcome back from our break. And this week, we're going to highlight a book that kind of deals with we've talked about double predestination and kind of the Calvinist or Reformed view here. And with that struggle, the difference between Lutheranism and Calvinism, 1517 Legacy has published a book called Wittenberg versus Geneva, a biblical bout in seven rounds on the doctrines that divide. And Dr. Rosenblatt's gone over that whole text. He got to sit down with the author, Brian Thomas, at Christ Hold Fast, and he's going to...
And one of these days, we'll air that interview.
Well, I think that interview has already aired in the order of this show. But Dr. Rosenblatt, could you tell us a little bit about that text?
Yeah, there are differences within the Reformation tributaries, and the main ones are Lutheran and Reformed. Let me start by just reading chapter titles of Brian's book. 1, Atonement, For Whom Did Christ Die? 2, Predestination, Double-double toil and trouble. 3, the sacramental word, an introduction to sacramental thought. 4, baptism saves, the washing of water with the word. 5, the Lord's Supper, part 1, the personal union of the two natures in Christ. 6, the Lord's Supper, part 2, Christ's promise, presence, and pardon. Then 7, kept in the true faith, apostasy and assurance, and then one last chapter of postscript. What Pastor Thomas is trying to do here is fill a void that people like me are amazed has never really been filled for the laity. And it's the common question when I'm in a broader Christian world, what's the difference between you and the Reformed? Now, the obvious is baptism and the supper. But it runs deeper than that, and that's what Brian is trying to do with this book, and do it in a civil way, without building false descriptions, without loading it from the beginning, to try and say, let me see if I can point out the differences between us. It's a very simple book, but packed with scripture, and intended to be primarily descriptive. That is, not tooting our horn in a way that is made easy by building some sort of a straw man for an opponent. Mm. Dr. Horton wrote a preface for it, and I was glad to hear that. The only thing I had found in our history that was readable by the laity was back in 1943 by the great Hermann Sasse. Hermann Sasse wrote a book called Here We Stand. It's an introduction. One of the chapters of that book was entitled The Difference Between the Lutheran and the Reformed. Since we had so little, I outlined that, and I'm going to make it available as outline through 1517 Legacy. But I was surprised there really isn't much for the laity, but it's a question that you can really understand why they ask. What's the difference between you two? So Brian's book is an attempt to say, let me see if I can tell you the difference. Now, one of the things that he will bring out, or he does bring out, is that the differences on baptism and supper trace back to differences in Christology. That takes a little walking through, but it's true. We have certain differences, and both sign the ecumenical creeds. We understand that business on the person of Christ differently. Calvin was perfectly comfortable saying that when Jesus was walking around Caesarea Philippi, the eternal Christ was still in the heavens. And if you asked a Lutheran, where was the second person of the Trinity when Jesus was walking around Caesarea Philippi, our answer would be walking around Caesarea Philippi. Those sorts of questions are where it starts and it works itself out in baptism and supper. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's great. That book is available at shop.1517legacy.com. And it's $15. You can pick it up there. There's soft cover and hard cover available. Great book. And we've had an interview with Brian Thomas from Christ Hold Fast that's going up as well.
Soon.
Or if it might already be up if you're listening to this.
Oh, it might already be up.
Depending on the recording schedule, as you see, we don't record every week. A little insider information there. So back to you, Dr. Keith.
Well, first, I want to say that somehow producer Caleb is going to figure out how to make available this little article that one of my colleagues, our colleagues, Dr. Jeff Mallinson and I wrote way back in 2009 for a little theological journal called Testamentum Imperium. And it's called Divine Election, a Representation of Different Views. And what we did in this is we basically went through the three options that I explained at the beginning of the show, and in more detail than we're able to do here, it sort of traced out the logical path that each one follows. There's a great, what I'd especially refer listeners to on that is on page 5 of that article is a very nice chart that I think makes some of what we're saying here today more easily understandable than not. Charts often help us, you know, understand things. So check that out. Producer Caleb will make it available somehow, either by direct download or some other link or some such doohickey thing.
Doohickey, huh?
Doohickey, yeah. That's a fancy internet jargon for internet-y stuff. Maybe put it up on Facey page or Twitter.
There we go.
But I wanted to say, you got me thinking, Dr. Rosenblatt, that when you're describing differences in our view of Christology, they play themselves out in the views on the supper and other places. I think that it's important to point out that we just got done doing shows on the person, work of Christ, two natures of Christ, and atonement. And really, one of the things that we said over and over and over again during those shows is that Christology is the hub of our wheel.
It is.
It drives everything, yep. Right? And yep. I'm not sure that could be said about Calvinism.
No, and they're not really that concerned about that. Their language will be, we want to do preaching by looking at the whole Bible story and then do the preaching of a text within it. But first of all, this is Dr. Horton's large dogmatics, you know, pilgrim theology. It's magnificent at setting out the whole story, and that we're part of God's story, not the reverse. But they're not that concerned the way we are with exactly the same subjects.
Is it fair to say, the last thing I want to do is mischaracterize the position of our Calvinist friends.
Sure.
So is it fair to say that the hub of their wheel is the sovereignty of God?
The way the great Calvinist François Wendel of Strasbourg said it one time, he correctly said, the center is not predestination. I think he was correct in that. You say, well, then tell us what it is. I'm doing this from memory from years ago, so it's going to be fluid. The presentation of God's Messiah to a sin-darkened world through the dedicated lives of his elect people. Now, Wendel is one respected Calvin scholar. I only know one better, and that's Dr. Horton. So when I told him that I'm working until his work, I was working with Wendel, he wasn't upset by that at all. Wendel is trying to set forth the best secondary work on the Reformed faith. There's Burkhoff for the dogmatics, and Wendel is doing it in a different way. Half the book is bio, the last half is summing up the doctrine. And that's what he said. God displaying his glory to a sin-darkened world through the dedicated lives of his elect people.
Okay.
And Mike didn't object to that. That he didn't think that
that's
was
Calvin important. Properly.
Yes.
What about Calvinism? I mean, as Calvinism plays out, I mean, I think through maybe, I don't necessarily want to get into it, but even
no,
like...
No, but we've got an expert, Jeff, Dr. Mallinson. Yeah. When he did his doctoral work, he was still a Calvinist, and he did it on the epistemology of Beza. Now, if Calvin didn't hold exactly what we're understanding of Calvinism, Beza did.
Right.
So Dr. Mallinson would know much more about that subject than I.
Well, where I'm going with this is I think that sort of that maybe difference on emphasis there plays itself out dramatically in this doctrine, where we're often asked, how can you allow that seemingly irrational position to stand? And we would say, I would say at least, that because Christ as my Savior is the center of my theology, and that what this doctrine, as I understand it from the text of Scripture, teaches me is that God chose for him to be my Savior and for me to be his child long before I even knew there was a me.
Yep.
And that...
Calvinists will relax it once they realize you're a monarchist.
Right. But I think that particular focus on Christ is different than saying God chose me for salvation and someone else for reprobation. Because he's God.
Yes.
That drives us in some way. I mean, if my focus is God's ability to do what he does because of who he is as God, or my focus is on God does what he does because on account of Christ he loves me, that leads to a much different view on this topic.
Yes.
I'm like the Calvinist in a way. I like for things to be neat and tidy.
Sure.
But at the same time, those sections of the Scripture that just speak so clearly that God loves his creation, especially as it's played out in you and me and other human beings, that he would have all of us to be his.
One Scripture says that.
And that it's not just... that he's thinking in this very, very, very limited way, but that he's thinking much more broadly than we can understand, that there's a whole host of people, of sinners, that he desires to save. He desires to save all of us, and that plays itself out on account of Christ, that on account of Christ he chooses salvation again and again.
And that's why we predicate about the saved and then quit.
So, Adam, at the break, you had a good question. Let's roll into it.
Yeah. I'm trying to remember what that question. I had a bunch of questions. A bunch of good questions.
Evangelism. They're all good questions. Adam, there's no bad question.
The doctrine of predestination and how that informs evangelism and apologetics, we might add to it.
Both of us are charged with that, both the Reformed and the Lutheran.
That
charged. with making a system that makes evangelism silly.
Mm. Yeah, and I mean, I can't point to a particular document, but my experience is, and I know it's your experience and Dr. Keith, yours as well, that if you engage in evangelism / apologetics mm-hmm. amongst the pure confessional crowd, the suspicion is that you're soft or weak on the doctrine of predestination. And I've seen the charges that you're Arminian, right? Or I've seen there are groups or movements within the broader confessional Lutheran world that suggest that in light of our doctrine of predestination, there really isn't a whole lot of room for individuals to go out about evangelizing. Mm-hmm. Because we know that God works through the means of grace, and the means of grace are located in the divine service mm-hmm. on Sunday morning or whenever it takes mm-hmm. place. Mm-hmm. And therefore, any attempts to speak the gospel to somebody that is not immediately linked to divine service and the means of grace is seen as suspicious.
Yeah.
The charge is, when we were talking over the break, I think it's kind of an overreaction to the church growth
yes.
stuff. But there are folks out there who will be suspicious that
you're going to engage in this.
That you're still doing church growth, but through a different way.
Yeah.
Yeah, I got to say, even if it gets me in trouble, I'm going to go on record as saying I utterly reject that the only place that the means of grace are present is in the quote-unquote divine service in church on Sunday morning. I think the whole... there are just so many verses in the New Testament that speak against that. I mean,
yeah.
mm-hmm. Paul's missionary journeys.
yeah. The book of Acts.
The book of Acts speaks against that.
There's something wrong here.
Yeah. I mean, I'll go all the day long with Jim Nestigan's phrase that faith comes to us on the lips of another, and mm-hmm. those lips are located in many places. Now, I will say this. Those lips are assuredly located
yes.
on Sunday morning.
Yes.
We can count on it.
There. Yes.
Via the mouth of the preacher, especially yes. if he's preaching the gospel
yes.
to you mm-hmm. in its first order, full force, proclamatory value
yep.
and power.
Yep.
But having said that, it is other places too. I mean, I think first and foremost of in the family, for Pete's sake.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I mean, if I'm rearing my children in the faith too, and I'm giving them the words of life at home, yep. am I part of the church growth movement? It just then if I step out and I have a conversation with my neighbor next door, right, and I hand over the goods, you know, over a beer, mm-hmm. as we're talking over the fence. I mean, where does this stop? I mean, we have to be careful of that. And one of the reasons I personally can hold the Lutheran view of predestination as opposed to other views is because it's predicated on the idea that although God chooses before the foundation of the world, he affects that choice through the proclamation of the gospel.
Sure.
That it's not the choice and done. It's
give you a contrast. Dwight L. Moody walking down the streets of Chicago and talks about being overcome by the Spirit. We're not talking like that, and we don't intend to.
No. I'm talking full force gospel message.
Yeah.
Again, Romans 1:16, Romans 10:17
yep.
stuff here, that the gospel has power, and the power that it has is to save. The power that it has is to complete, if you will, that act that God started before the foundation of the world. It brings it to fruition personally for me mm-hmm. in the here and now mm-hmm. so that my salvation is not only an event that happened in God's eternal decree or just on the cross, but that continually happens in me every time that word of power is preached and I hear it.
Yeah. Maybe we just disagree. Part of that is beyond me. And I'll be the first to admit it, but it sounds strange if we read the same dogmatics.
Yeah, there's an old later Reformation debate over the Great Commission and to whom it was given. And Johann Gerhard, the Catholics out of the Council of Trent were suggesting that the Lutheran Church could not be the true church, the true apostolic church, because it wasn't apostolic. It wasn't sending people out. And Gerhard responded, as great as Gerhard is on this, he's
weak.
Problematic.
Yeah.
He says, the Great Commission was given to the disciple and fulfilled by the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, the Great Commission has already been fulfilled. The responsibility of the church or the task of the church is to maintain pure doctrine. And that's been picked up in recent days by some crowds. It's been fought. Detlef Schultz at Fort Wayne, or the Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne, has done a tremendous job in presenting classic Lutheran, 19th century Lutheran missiological works to say that that's one position in Lutheranism, but there are other positions that would suggest that the mission of God is still
active
at work, and the church is involved in that mission. The great, you know, the Great Commission is a 19th century invention. Missiologists talk about that God seeking and saving the lost is something that he's still doing, and the church plays a role in that, not just in divine service, but wherever Christians are located in their vocation and have the opportunity to to speak and defend the gospel, whether it be...
There's
Melanchthon calls it the paramount of all good works, is that you... that you share the gospel, right? First with your family, then with those closest to you outside of your home, and just take that farther out as far as you want to go, or as far as you can go.
If I'm understanding correctly, I am really drawn to their position because I'm off the hook.
Well, yeah.
That's my old Adam.
Right.
Thinking that.
That's language that's hard for them, though, too, I think. We need to play, we should do an episode on that. But what you reminded me of, Adam, is something that we need to say, is that we... even probably especially as Lutherans or as Calvinists, or you know, put your title here, we need to be careful that if we say that we're a church of the scriptures, right, that we hold to sola scriptura, as you write so well about, and
that's right,
yeah, you did, that was a phenomenal job, right? Where Christ is present. If we are that church, then we follow what the scriptures say, right? We're not a church of sola Melanchthon or sola Luther or sola Gerhard, or even in this context, sola confessions, because we would say that we hold to the confessions because they're in alignment with scripture, not the other way around, right?
I hope all of our seminarians get that into their DNA, because of the commonality of Lutherans have multiple authorities too. The Bible and the Catechism, or the Bible and their confessions, and our seminaries, I know from attending them, have answers to that. I won't do it in Latin, but the confessions are to be measured by Scripture, period. If they didn't line up with the Scriptures, then that's to be called out.
Right, absolutely. And that's why we can't base what we believe on something as important as predestination simply on what one of our figures happened to say at one point in time. We have to look at what the scriptures are saying. We have to compare those to what we confess in the official documents of our church.
Yeah.
And when they're in line, we say we hold to these, because when we put out there something that Luther said, hopefully we're comparing that against what the scriptures say and doing the same thing.
Right.
Right?
Yeah. And he encouraged that.
Right. Do we agree with what Luther said here because it's Luther, or because what he's saying is in alignment with what we understand the scriptures are saying?
Right on.
Yeah, that's a great possibly way to end, right?
Yeah. We are just in time to end. But before we go, we're going to highlight some of the blogs going up on 1517 Legacy Project right now. They are translations done by Dr. Keith, and some of those have been really positively received. You want to talk about the latest one that went up as a recording?
I do, and well, he doesn't have a microphone on, but we happen to have as a guest in the, I call it a studio just to be funny, our studio today, Mr. Winrich here, who has done the editing on those translations, which is significant because many of these translations I completed years and years ago and had a couple people go through in an attempt to help me make them more readable. I am not a professional translator, which means when I translate something, I sort of do so with, as my friend Dr. Nestian would say, with a tin ear, which means that they really don't have any flavor to them. They sound very wooden, you know, word for word. And so what I've been doing is piece by piece taking some of these things that I've translated many years ago and feeding them to Kurt Winrich here, and he takes them and actually spends quite a bit of time on them and edits them so that they become, just in my mind, just a very beautiful, easy to read reader's edition. And the translations are of various sections of Philip Melanchthon's 1535 Loci Communis. Okay, again, we're going through the Loci on this show, so you should be familiar with that word. It just means topics, and these are topics of theology. I mean, up there so far we have concerning the gospel, on the uses of the divine law. I'm looking what else here. And then justification and faith is the latest one to go up. The justification, they're typically right around 1,000 words that we're putting out at a time. The justification and faith is a little bit longer. I think it's around 1,700 words. But getting some good response on them, I would encourage you to go through them. I mean, even if you went through them all right now, you'd be reading about 4,000 words in total, like one chapter in a book. Not too hard. Go ahead and go through them. Give us some feedback. Make some comments. Let us know if we're hitting the mark here, because we have quite a few left to go, and if there's something that could be better about them, we'd like to know it right off the bat. So give them a look. Like them. Comment on them. Share them on Facebook or Facey page and Twitter or whatever you need to do, and we'd appreciate it.
Yeah, those are at 1517legacy.com. The most recent one is up on the homepage right now. But if you mosey on and it's not up there, you can find it under the contributors section under Dr. Scott Keith or in the show notes for this episode.
All right. Thank you for joining us today.
See you next week.